It is a little past time for us to get started. We're in 1 Samuel 30. We're just finishing this up. The rescue of the captives from Ziklag. So remember, after David and his band was dismissed from the army of the Philistines in chapter 29, they returned back home to Ziklag, the city that Achish gave to David as his base of operations. They returned back home to discover the city's been burnt and everybody has been taken. And so David inquires of the Lord, you know, shall we pursue after this band? Shall I overtake them? And the Lord answers, pursue, for you shall surely overtake and shall surely rescue. So the Lord gives David some assurance that his mission is going to be successful. And so David goes out on this mission to hunt down this band of raiders. And I think where we left off on Sunday, they had just come across this Egyptian slave out in the open country who was a slave to an Amalekite, one of the raiders. And this is the point where David learns that it's Amalekites who have raided Ziklag. And David makes an agreement with this Egyptian slave to have him take him down to where the Amalekites are encamped. And that brings us to verse 16. So before we begin our reading, let's go to God together in prayer. Righteous Heavenly Father, thank you for blessing us with the good things you've given us today. Thank you for the good rain that you gave us and for what you are continuing to give us. Thank you for the cooler weather that it seems we have ahead of us. We pray, Father, that you bless us. We pray, Father, especially for your blessing on us this hour as we study from your word. Thank you for preserving these stories about David and about Saul. We pray, Father, that you help us to see your faithfulness in these things. Help us, Father, to be warned against faithlessness and rebellion such as Saul's. And Father, help us to always cling to your grace, your mercy, your forgiveness, as your servant David did. Father, we thank you for the gifts that you've given us in your Son. It's in his name that we pray. Amen. Okay. Chapter 30, verse 16. And when he had taken him down, behold, they were spread abroad over all the land, eating and drinking and dancing, because of all the great spoil they had taken from the land of the Philistines and from the land of Judah. And David struck them down from twilight until the evening of the next day, and not a man of them escaped except 400 young men who mounted camels and fled. David recovered all that the Amalekites had taken, and David rescued his two wives. Nothing was missing, whether small or great, sons or daughters, spoil or anything that had been taken. David brought back all. David also captured all the flocks and herds, and the people drove the livestock before him and said, "This is David's spoil." So I think we talked on Sunday a little bit about just the opulence of this haul that David comes across. It is such a great amount of wealth. We're not told specifically how much of anything, but it is such a great amount of spoil that even this big Amalekite war band is completely dissipated on account of it. Right? They are spread out, partying hard, eating and drinking and dancing because of all the great spoil they had taken from the land of the Philistines and from the land of Judah. And if they are feeling rich, imagine how rich David and his men are feeling after they defeat the Amalekites and take all of this spoil. Right? They recover all of the stuff that belongs to them. Their wives, all of the spoil that had been taken from them. David also captured all the flocks and herds. So they've got just this crazy amount of wealth. Now, we might note that verse 16 tells us that the Amalekites had spoil not only from Judah, but also from the Philistines. So the Amalekites have not been picky in who they've been going around raiding. And we've compared the Amalekite raiders over and against David as a raider himself back in chapter 27. And I want us to remember, because back in chapter 27, you know, we noted that David, or he's raiding against the Amalekites, and in fact, perhaps this raid against Ziklag is retaliation against David. We're not told that, but perhaps it is. But anyway, David has been raiding against the Amalekites and the Gerzites and the Geshurites. And I think we had conjectured back in chapter 27, well, that maybe one of the reasons that David was raiding against them was, well, maybe, and didn't want them telling the Philistines, so, well, maybe they were allied with the Philistines. And this note here in verse 16, I think, lays that to rest. The Amalekites certainly do not seem like allies of the Philistines if they are going around raiding not only Judah, but also the cities of the Philistines. So, or who knows, perhaps they've just seen an opportunity. While the Philistines are off to war, you know, while the cat's away, the mice will play, as they say. The Amalekites see an opportunity to get rich off of these undefended Philistine cities. So in any case, David and his men are able to recover everything that they had lost. None of the captives are missing. None of them are dead. And so just as the Lord said, David was able not only to overtake, not only to pursue and overtake them, but also to rescue all of the captives from the hand of the Amalekites. And what's funny is at the end of this scene, where we see all of the people driving the livestock before David and saying, "This is David's spoil." All right, they're attributing it, ascribing it all to David. And remember, these same people, back in verse 6, were ready to place all of the blame on David. Right? David was greatly distressed, for the people spoke of stoning him, because all the people were bitter in soul, each for his sons and daughters. It gives us in some sense of the quality of people that David had following him. We might look at David himself as an upright, stable man, you know, a good leader. The people he's got following him, you know, one minute they're ready to stone him because for some reason they're just looking for somebody to kill because they're so mad. They're going to put all the blame on him for Ziklag being burned and their wives and children being taken. And then the next moment, they win a great victory and they ascribe all of that to David. This is David's spoil. All right, very fickle group of people. I want us to draw another contrast between David and Saul here. Because we might remember, why was Saul, why ultimately is Saul removed from the throne? What was the sin that he committed against God that finally made God say, "You're not going to be king anymore"? Y'all remember what it was? Okay, so that's the first sin that he commits in chapter 13, where he takes the sacrifice into his own hands. And that's the point where Samuel tells him that the kingdom won't be his anymore. Which we suggested is talking about his dynasty, that he's not going to get to have a kingdom after him. There's another sin that he commits a couple of chapters later in chapter 15, where Samuel tells him that specifically at that point, the Lord has torn the kingdom of Israel from you this day and has given it to a neighbor of yours who is better than you. Do y'all recall what the sin was in that chapter? Yes, it wouldn't commit who to destruction? Yeah, the Amalekites. Same group of people that David is fighting here. And I think it's, well, I think it's appropriate. I also think it's intentional that it's the same group of people, right? Because it lets us draw this comparison between David and Saul. Saul, was told to put all of these, to devote all of the Amalekites and all of their things to destruction. In fact, if we go back to the beginning of 1 Samuel 15, I want us to notice this. Let's see. Verse 3, 1 Samuel 15:3. Now go and strike Amalek and devote to destruction all that they have. Do not spare them, but kill both man and woman, child and infant, ox and sheep, camel and donkey. All right, and Saul refuses to do that. He spares the king Agag, and he spares the best of the flocks and herds. He says so that he can sacrifice them. And he's condemned for that. Now, this, I suppose, this, it's not exactly a trick question. It probably should be an easy question. David, when he fights against the Amalekites, takes all of this spoil, and he's not condemned for it. Now, what do y'all think the reason is for that? Why does David get to keep the spoil, but Saul doesn't? Or why does David... Why does Saul get in trouble for keeping the spoil, whereas David doesn't get in trouble for it? Now, there's a good answer for this. It shouldn't be a particularly difficult question, but I wanted to... All right, God told Saul to devote all of these things to destruction. Saul received specific instructions on that. What about David's case? Well, no, there is no specific mission here. In other words, it's not something inherent about the Amalekites. It's not something inherent to combating the nations. Whenever Israel goes out and fights the nations, they have to devote all that they have to destruction. That is only given as specific instructions in a limited number of circumstances. The same thing happened during the conquest of Joshua, with the conquest of Jericho. Israel is told specifically to place everything under the ban, that is, devote everything to destruction. And remember, Achan sees a cloak that he really likes. It's a really expensive cloak, and he decides to keep it, and Israel is punished for it, and he's ultimately put to death for it. But elsewhere in the book of Joshua, we don't see any kind of specific instructions, right? It's just a Jericho thing. If Achan had just waited until another battle, we have other battles recorded in the book of Joshua where Israel took the spoil and kept it. In fact, if I remember correctly, the Battle of Ai, immediately after Jericho, is one such battle where Israel keeps the spoil. All Achan had to do was just wait, right? If you want to take some spoil, take some spoil from any one of the cities that God doesn't say this is all devoted to destruction. Achan had to pick like the one city where God specified, destroy all of this. And that's why Achan is condemned. Saul, likewise, received specific instructions from the Lord. And for whatever reason, in that one instance, decides he's not going to obey the Lord. David receives no such instructions. We'll also see, by the way, that David, we'll see what David does with this spoil. Let's see. We should also note, by the way, this episode with the Amalekites is unfolding at around the same time that the Philistines are defeating Saul at Mount Gilboa in the next chapter. Like the way it's presented in the first verse of chapter 31 is as if these events are concurrent with each other. While David is wiping out the Amalekite raiding band, the Philistines are defeating Israel and pressing them hard on Mount Gilboa, and Saul dies there. And it's no coincidence that those things are happening at the same time, since Saul is finally being punished for his breach with Amalek. Whereas David is not being punished because he has been obedient to the Lord up to this point. Okay, yeah, so the question is, does this have to do with it not being part of the general warfare against the heathen, but rather that it's specifically a rescue mission against the Amalekites? I think that probably has something to do with it. This doesn't fit into the broader mission of conquest of the land. At least that's not the way the Lord presents it in his instructions to David. And we suspect that if it was part of that, the Lord would have specified put everything under the ban. And if the Lord had specified put everything under the ban, what do we suppose David would have done? I mean, I know it's all speculative, but based on what we've seen of his character so far, we would hope he'd probably obey and put things under the ban. As it is, this is a rescue mission. And again, David consults specifically with the Lord on this point, and the Lord gives him specific instructions. Pursue, for you shall surely overtake and shall surely rescue. And nothing is said about having to put anything under the ban. So, good question. Any other questions or comments before we move on to the next part of the text? Okay, verse 21. Then David came to the 200 men who had been too exhausted to follow David, and who had been left at the brook Bezor. And they went out to meet David and to meet the people who were with him. And when David came near to the people, he greeted them. Then all the wicked and worthless fellows among the men who had gone with David said, "Because they did not go with us, we will not give them any of the spoil that we have recovered, except that each man may lead away his wife and children and depart." But David said, "You shall not do so, my brothers, with what the Lord has given us. He has preserved us and given into our hand the band that came against us. Who would listen to you in this matter? For as is his share who goes down into the battle, so shall his share be who stays by the baggage. They shall share alike." And he made it a statute and a rule for Israel from that day forward to this day. But when David came to Ziklag, he sent part of the spoil to his friends, the elders of Judah, saying, "Here is a present for you from the spoil of the enemies of the Lord." It was for those in Bethel, in Ramoth of the Negev, in Yatir, in Aroer, in Sipmot, in Eshtemoah, in Rahal, in the cities of the Yerahmeelites, in the cities of the Kenites, in Hormah, in Borashan, in Athak, in Hebron, for all the places where David and his men had roamed. All right, so the last part of the story is dedicated to how David treats the spoil. What is he actually going to do with it? David is incredibly rich at this point, based on the way everything has been treated. He could set himself up as some minor lordling pretty easily here. But when David comes back with the spoil to the 200 men who had stayed behind on the other side of the brook Bezor because they were too exhausted to cross, right, there are some worthless fellows who express their desire to cut the 200 out of sharing the spoil. Right, just typical greedy thug kind of behavior. Right, they are richer than rich right now, and if they shared with the other 200, they would be slightly less rich. Right, but what happens when you ask a rich person to be slightly less rich? You're not asking them to be poor or anything. You're asking them to be slightly less rich, and you see how much they object to that idea. It makes a kind of worldly sense, too, the way that they express this. "Because they did not go down with us, we will not give them any of the spoil that we have recovered, except that each man may lead away his wife and children and depart." Okay, so they get what belongs to them, their wives and their kids. We will let them have that, but they should just take that and go. They didn't participate in the fight. We went out on a limb. We stuck our necks out. We fought, and we earned this spoil. They didn't earn this spoil. So they should have no share in the spoil. Again, from a worldly perspective, that makes a lot of sense, doesn't it? You don't get what you don't earn. Right? And it's unfair to tell somebody who did earn it that they have to share it with somebody who didn't earn it. Right? But I want us to understand something about this situation. From a worldly perspective, these 400 men went and fought and earned their spoil. Except, the text has emphasized over and over again, this story is emphasized over and again, where the victory came from. Who actually won this battle? Was it these 400 ragged guys? It was the Lord. Now, David understands that. We'll say more about that in just a second. David understands that the victory came from the Lord. These guys don't. And remember, we were told, they struck down everybody. This is back in verse 17. David struck them down from twilight until the evening of the next day, and not a man of them escaped, except 400 young men who mounted camels and fled. All right, the minuscule number of survivors, these last pitiful people who managed to escape the battle, are equal in number to David's entire raiding force. Again, it reminds us of the story of Gideon, right? How Gideon's fighting force gets pared down to just a ridiculously small number to go up against a ridiculously large number. And Gideon has the victory because it's the Lord behind him. Here, likewise, right, the Lord has promised David, "You shall surely overtake and shall surely rescue." The Lord has underwritten this enterprise. Right? All David has to do is go and obey. This reminds us again of the conquest. It's like God is constantly telling Israel, all you have to do is go in and fight, and I will fight for you. I will make sure that you win. Israel doesn't win any of these battles on their own. Here, David's men do not win this battle on their own. But worldly thinking is so strong that these guys are probably really impressed with themselves at this point. Can you imagine being one of these guys? You'd probably be full of yourself. Wow, there was only 400 of us, and we was as tired as could be. We were whooped. We had to force march to find these guys, and we still fought them and beat them. Right, you can imagine how you could give yourself a real big head over that. And these guys sound like they have a really big head. Right? Well, they didn't go with us. We're not going to give them any of the spoil. Right? They're not the elite fighting force that we are. But the victory, what they don't recognize is the victory is from God. By their logic, realistically, none of them should receive a share of the spoil. Realistically, it should all be devoted to destruction, because it should all go to the one who won the battle, which is God. But it doesn't. God has let them keep the spoil. And just as God has been generous in sharing his spoil with them, David is generous in sharing out the spoil because he recognizes where the victory has come from and where the spoil has come from. That's why David says what he does. "You shall not do so, my brothers, with what the Lord has given us." David recognizes where the spoil comes from. "He has preserved us and given into our hand the band that came against us. Who would listen to you in this matter? For as his share is who goes down into the battle, so shall his share be who stays by the baggage. They shall share alike." All right, so it is a principle. David sets up this principle of sharing that is based on the idea that the victory belongs to the Lord. Because if you recognize that success belongs to God, that success is not really a human endeavor, well, then you tend to share things out a lot more equally. It turns out to be such a good principle that the narrator tells us that it becomes a point of Israelite law. He made it a statute and a rule for Israel from that day forward to this day, right, whenever this story is written. We might be reminded here, by the way, of the high point of Saul's career as king. Remember back in chapter 11, when Saul saved Jabesh-Gilead from Nahash the Ammonite. Remember, there was a group of Israelites that wanted to put the worthless fellows to death who had refused to honor Saul as king. I want you to listen to what Saul said in chapter 11, verse 13. "Not a man shall be put to death this day, for today the Lord has worked salvation in Israel." It's the same kind of principle here that Saul proclaims. Because the Lord is the one who is doing this good, we are not going to do wrong to our fellow Israelites. Right, then that, of course, was a glimpse of the man that Saul could have been. There's some gospel application to this rule as well. We might be reminded of the parable of the day laborers. Do y'all remember that story? Everybody hates the story of the parable of the day laborers, or thinks it doesn't apply to them. Matthew chapter 20, verse 1. "For the kingdom of heaven is like a master of a house who went out early in the morning to hire laborers for his vineyard. After agreeing with the laborers for a denarius a day, he sent them into his vineyard. And going out about the third hour, he saw others standing idle in the marketplace. And to them he said, 'You go into the vineyard too, and whatever is right I will give you.' So they went. Going out again about the sixth hour and the ninth hour, he did the same. And about the 11th hour, he went out and found others standing. And he said to them, 'Why do you stand here idle all day?' They said to him, 'Because no one has hired us.' And he said to them, 'You go into the vineyard too.' When the evening came, the owner of the vineyard said to his foreman, 'Call the laborers and pay them their wages, beginning with the last up to the first.' And when those hired about the 11th hour came, each of them received a denarius. Now when those hired first came, they thought they would receive more, but each of them also received a denarius. And on receiving it, they grumbled at the master of the house, saying, 'These last worked only 1 hour, and you have made them equal to us who have borne the burden of the day and the scorching heat.' But he replied to one of them, 'Friend, I'm doing you no wrong. Did you not agree with me for a denarius? Take what belongs to you and go. I choose to give this last worker as I give to you. Am I not allowed to do with what I choose to do what I choose with what belongs to me? Or do you begrudge my generosity? So the last will be first, and the first last.'" Now, that's not the last time that we're going to hear that saying in the context of Samuel, by the way. The last will be first, and the first last. All right, those hired on in the morning operate according to the same worldly philosophy as the worthless fellows in the story of the Amalekite raiders. Right, we worked more, we ought to be paid more. We earned this. Both of these stories remind us not to begrudge the Lord's generosity. And it's the Lord's generosity in both places. God does good to whomever he wills, and everyone is equally deserving of a share in his blessings. Again, what he wants to do, the way he wants to bless people, should be no skin off our nose. Yes, it does apply to us as Christians. Did you want to say more on that?
No, I'm just saying that somebody's been a
Christian
all their life.
Oh, yes. Right. Yeah. So whether
it's going to all be the same.
Right. So whether you've been a Christian from the time that you were 9 years old and you're just old enough to be able to know what's going on and to be able to make a rational confession of faith and to be baptized genuinely, whether you started from that early age or you were baptized at 90, 2 hours before you died, yeah, the same reward lies ahead of us. You know, those of us that have been laboring in this our whole lives, Like, we're not promised some kind of extra special deluxe heaven, right? Like, what does that even, how do you even calculate that, by the way? What does that even mean? You got heaven and then you got heavenly heaven. Like, that's, it's like infinity times infinity. Degrees of infinity, degrees of perfection. Logically, it didn't hold up. Dennis.
And that's the beauty of the Jubilee.
Yeah.
I think it points directly to this principle.
Yes.
Because it says, you know, if your brother is in need and it's, you know, a week before Jubilee, you loan them what
you
they
have
need.
To lend. Yeah.
You lend, and then when Jubilee comes, you forgive the debt.
Yeah.
Just as if they had had it for, you know, years and had paid it off for years, you know. You still forgive it, even though they're not going to pay it back.
Yeah, you don't begrudge them the loan, and you still forgive it. That's a difficult teaching, too. I think we're reminded of, let's see, what's written about the Jerusalem church. Let me see if I can find the exact verse. Yeah. Acts chapter 4, verse 32. Now the full number of those who believed were of one heart and soul, and no one said that any of the things that belonged to him was his own. Now, this is the same mentality that David has here, by the way. Where does the spoil come from? It comes from the Lord. Right? Where does, and we talk about this, I think, just about every Sunday, whenever whoever's leading at the table gets up and talks about the contribution, that when we are giving back, well, that's why we say giving back, because the things that are ours didn't come from us, but are given to us as gifts from the Lord, and we are giving back. And the early church recognized, as we ought to recognize, that the things that that belong to us are not our own. Right? They had everything in common. Right, there was not a needy person among them. As many as were owners of lands or houses sold them and brought the proceeds of what was sold and laid it at the apostles' feet. It was distributed to each as any had need. It's the same principle of generosity. And, you know, as is the share of him who goes down to the battle, so shall be the share of him who sits with the baggage. Right, so there's really not, there's not a whole lot of room for this kind of talk of, well, you didn't earn this, but I did. Now, there is the principle that Paul talks about elsewhere. Somebody who can work ought to work, right? If somebody will not work, neither let him eat. Talking about somebody who can provide for himself but just refuses to. But talking about, you know, somebody who's needy, we don't get to say, well, you know what, you're a net drag on society, and so you're not going to get to eat or whatever. All right, Wayne, I see your hand.
Yeah, you and I have talked about this. But there's a doctrine making the rounds in churches of Christ now that teaches that when we all get to heaven, we'll all be given different levels of rewards and different rewards for everything that depends on how much you do and how hard you work and blah, blah, blah. And it's a takeoff on this philosophy that you have to earn your salvation. Mm-hmm. And this is something that is being taught now in churches of Christ. And I was a member of one. I remember that. And one of the reasons why I had to leave. But it's so strange how the things like that get started. And yet the evidence we have in Scripture, as you just pointed out very, very nicely, is that it teaches exactly the opposite.
Yeah, yeah. There's, you know, and I don't know exactly how widespread it is or exactly how, I guess, how bought in people are to it. But it's not unheard of, because if you've not read it, you've probably at least heard of Dante's Divine Comedy. Right? You've heard of the Inferno. Like, everybody knows the Inferno. And this whole idea that there's, like, different layers of hell. And it's laid out really thematically. It makes for great literature. It's a fun read. But then he does the same thing with, he's got a whole section about purgatory where I forget who leads him through purgatory, if it's Virgil who also led him through hell or if it's somebody else. But then he gets passed off in the third section of the book. He receives a vision of heaven, and it's laid out in the same way. And it's basically what you were talking about, Wayne, that you've got different circles of heaven or different spheres of heaven. And I don't know how much Dante actually bought into that as an actual cosmology, like that heaven really is this way, so much as he was framing it that way as an artistic device. But it's had some purchase on Christian imaginations, at least since then, honestly, probably before then, too. All of God's people are equal, but some are more equal than others, we might say. Yes, yeah, yeah, for everything, for everyone. Yeah. Yeah. It's presented as a place of no need. Yeah, so there's, we're not going to have people who are sore, you know, sitting in economy, in economy heaven versus, you know, jealous of all the people in first class heaven. So, all right. Let's see. I also want us to notice it. David, besides sharing the spoil with the 200, also shares the spoil with his friends. And this is where he spreads the spoil out even more, right? It's one thing to share spoil with a few hundred men in your own fighting force, but he's spreading the spoil out to several cities all over Judah. And we might think of this, by the way, and it gives us a sense of how much spoil David had, that he was able to spread it around as much as he did. We might think of this as a shrewd political move, perhaps, and it is. I mean, David does reap some benefits from this, but that's tertiary, like that's third level at best. The primary thing that's going on is that David is spreading the blessings of the Lord. Right, when we read that David came to Ziklag and he sent part of the spoil to his friends, the elders of Judah, saying, "Here is a present for you from the spoil of the enemies of the Lord." The word translated present in our ESV is the word for blessing. Here is a blessing for you from the spoil of the enemies of the Lord. And that puts a whole different cast on it, doesn't it? That gives us a different sense of what David means. He recognizes, again, where the spoil has come from. It's not his, it comes from God. And so he's not blessing the elders of Judah with his own largesse, he's blessing them with God's largesse. Because blessings from God are meant to be spread around. All right, so that's the primary thing that's going on. The secondary thing that's going on is that David is being a good neighbor. And I want us to remember back to the story of Nabal, how David and his men have been standing around guarding Nabal's stuff, making sure that none of it goes missing, making sure it's all taken care of, and Nabal refuses to share any of his blessings with him. And David understandably gets very angry with him. The last thing that we read in chapter 30, we get this list of places starting in verse 27, but we get this summary statement at the very end. All the places where David and his men had roamed. All right, David's been wandering around from place to place in the wilderness of Judah, and presumably, he has, I mean, we've seen him in a few places, like whenever he goes to Nob, he receives some bread from the priest there. He receives provisions in other places. Presumably, he has received similar aid is what he was asking for from Nabal. Set up similar arrangements wherever he was traveling around with his band in the wilderness of Judah. I mean, they had to be fed somehow. Right, he had to supply them somehow. And we suspect that he has received help from all of these places that are listed there at the end of the chapter. And now he is repaying the favor, blessing all of the people that he's had his war band around, because he is acting in the way that Nabal would not. He is returning good for good, whereas Nabal returned evil for good. And, of course, we're reminded today about the golden rule and the second great command, right? You shall do unto others as you want them to do unto you. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. David lives by both of those principles here. All right. We are basically out of time. I want to close by calling to mind part of the Lord's warning delivered through Samuel back in chapter 8. It says, we've got David's spoil in mind and the way that he spreads the wealth. And notice, by the way, all of the people, you know, they've been marching ahead of the livestock or driving the livestock before David, saying, this is David's spoil. The people think it's David's. David understands that it's the Lord's. But as we're thinking about that, I want to remind us of this warning that the Lord had Samuel give Israel about the king in chapter 8. We'll just read verse 15. He, that is the king, will take the tenth of your grain and of your vineyards and give it to his officers and to his servants. Right, one of the big warnings is that, hey, you want a king, well, you understand how a king operates. He is going to take your stuff, and he's going to use it to pay off his lackeys. He is going to gain favor and power and influence at your expense. That's how kings work. For now, at least, we see that David is operating according to a different policy. Rather than taking the tenth to spread around and gain favor, now it's the opposite. Everybody gets a share in David's spoil. And so David here provides, I think, a rare model for how kingship can be faithful. And we'll see if David sticks to that, and we'll see if his house sticks to that. That's a story that goes somewhere. So, but it'll take a long time for that story to pay off. We see the beginning of it here, that David, when he is blessed with immense wealth, recognizes where it comes from and spreads it around. Dennis, did I see your hand?
Well, I was just going to point out that if Saul had had the same attitude about the spoil and realized it was God's spoil,
yeah,
then he would have done what God said to do with it.
Exactly. Yeah. Yeah. It's and it, again, the parable of the day laborers factors into it. Remember what the owner says to those guys that he hired on in the morning and were mad at him. Am I not allowed to do what I want with my stuff? This is, you know, the Lord chooses what to do with his things. And Saul, as Dennis has pointed out, could not accept that. Right? The stuff from Amalek belonged to God, and Saul didn't want to treat it that way. All right, well, thank you so much for your kind attention and your questions and comments this evening. We will, Lord willing, on Sunday get to the big conclusion of sorts. Remember, 1 and 2 Samuel are all part of one book. Excuse me. Originally, this is not a split story, but whoever divided the scrolls in the recording of Samuel recognize that this is a good breaking point in the story, chapter 31 is. We're at least going to get the grand conclusion of Saul's story, and everything that David has said about him back in 26, the Lord will deal with him somehow. All of that comes to a head in chapter 31, and we'll see that the story is going to take us some surprising directions with that. But Samuel's good at surprising us. Thank you so much for your kind attention and your questions and comments this evening.